1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, our scripture reading together, also our message this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning the reading in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. You may be seated. It's good for us from time to time to take a look at ourselves. We had the warning earlier in 1 Corinthians not to pass judgment before the time, but to wait for the Lord to come. But here, the Apostle Paul also shows us in the same context that it's good for us to examine ourselves, to look at ourselves, and to see how well we are living the message of the cross. It's good for us to cross-examine our own lives, to examine our lives in light of the cross. And it's good for us to do that as American Christians. We are Americans, and as Americans, we tend to live like Americans. And as Americans, we tend to live like Corinthians, more than we live like the Apostle Paul. And as we read this passage, and as we study this passage together this morning, it's a convicting passage. It's a convicting message for me, and for the entire church in America. And so I wanted to take some time and begin with an introduction of a cross-examination of the church in America today. I want to mention what good things we have going for us as a church and what we are not doing well. I'll start with love. You remember when we studied the churches in Revelation 1 through 3, the seven churches, and we saw Christ's evaluation, his cross-examination of the churches, that when he examined those churches according to the cross, he was looking for faith, hope, and love. Those are the spiritual riches and treasures that God wants us to be entrusted with, taking good care of, being good stewards of, having them manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives in those areas of faith, hope, and love. So as we examine ourselves and the American church in this aspect of love, one of the premier glories of the American church has been international missions. That God, through the churches in America, has sent the gospel to Asia, to Africa, to South America, to the islands, all over the world. Missionaries from America have gone out, and the fruit that is coming, the harvest that is coming in the world because of that missionary enterprise of the American church is unparalleled, I believe, in the history of the church. We also owe a great deal of that to Great Britain and their missions in the world. But between the American church and the British church, we've seen the world evangelized in a way that it has never been evangelized before in the history of the church. It's one of the great strengths of the American church. However, When we speak of the strength of the American church, I also have to qualify that and to look at ourselves in the present and to see that the glory that we have as a missionary church is a fading glory. In 1920, 10 cents of every dollar that was given to the churches went to international missions. Today, 2 cents of every dollar that is given to the American church goes to international missions. You see that the glory is fading away. The heritage that we have of being a world missionary church is one that is fast fading as we become more and more prosperous, but also more and more self-centered. International missions received 2.6% last year of conservative evangelical church budgets. In liberal churches, it's less than 1% of the church budget. The percentage of giving has gone down steadily in the last 80 years. So our giving is often out of our excess. As our incomes have increased and our riches have increased, our giving has gone down. In fact, per capita giving to the church was greater as a percentage of income during the Great Depression than it is today. Our money really has a strong indication of where our hearts are. And we see from these statistics that our hearts are less and less in the church and less in international missions. The wealth of America, it's interesting, we own 40% of the world's wealth, but we comprise only 2.5% of the world's population. God will hold us accountable as American Christians for being the wealthiest Christians in the history of the world. And He will hold us accountable to say, what did you do with that as American Christians, that wealth that I gave you? Most of us overspend. We find ourselves in debt. And in spite of almost 60 years of financial blessing and increase, we have 80% of households in America say they are in financial trouble. Interesting. A person earning $10,000 annually is among the upper 9% of income on the planet Earth. You are the rich. And the Scripture commands us as American Christians to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, we will lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. Some churches are very good in this aspect of missions, and this is actually one of the areas where our church excels in, is giving and missions. But I point it out as one of the fading glories of the American church that we need to reinvest ourselves in. As far as faith goes in the American church has been blessed from its very beginning with a strong immigrant faith. The immigrants that came to America brought Christianity, they built the churches, and that continues today. Some of the strongest churches in America today are new immigrant churches from South Korea, from other parts of the world, from Africa, where people come to America and they're bringing back the faith that our forefathers sent over there through the great missionary enterprise. And their faith is more biblical and more sound than the faith that we find here among the longtime churches, the established churches. The immigrant faith of America has always been its strongest faith, and it continues to be that way. The faith is being defended and held onto in some churches, but also by and large, you see in the American church a lack of discernment, a imbalance of relationships over against truth. You see seminaries falling away on the key areas in conflict with our culture, such as creationism, the clarity and authority of Scripture, methods of counseling, definitions of manhood and womanhood. We see us relying on our resources instead of relying on God. You see us falling away from our heritage. We fear persecution and we avoid it, which is another mark of a lack of faith in the American churches. Our hope. Our hope is theologically strong in many Bible churches. The American church has contributed greatly to the understanding of prophecy. And again, this is a fading glory. But in previous generations, there was a great interest in Bible prophecy. And the Bible contains much, much prophecy that had been misunderstood and neglected for centuries. And yet the American church, by and large, is the one that has developed the biblical theology of dispensationalism and has restored many of the biblical truths regarding the future and the hope that God has laid out before us. However, you will find that this former interest in prophecy is also on the decline. That among even dispensational churches, there is a certain lack of expectation and hope for the coming of Jesus Christ's return, as we are so consumed with the here and now. Even where the theology is strong, our hope is often weak. But in many churches, the theology is no longer strong, and many of the gains that we had in understanding the kingdom are being reversed, as there's been a backlash by the younger generations against the prophetic passion of our fathers. So that you see that the state of the union, the cross-examination of the church in America, just briefly looked at here, is that Christianity in America is one that has tremendous resources available to us and an amazing heritage that has been handed down to us. And you see that we are wasting those resources, idolizing those resources, and neglecting and abandoning our heritage. We are very Corinthian, in fact, and when I'm pointing the finger, I'm pointing it at myself. Let's take a closer look at these verses that we have here from the Apostle Paul as he begins to apply directly the theology of the cross to the Corinthian situation. He tells them in verse 6, I've applied these things figuratively to myself and Apollos for your sakes. In the previous chapters, as Paul has been talking about those who are rallying around Paul and those who are rallying around Apollos and those who are rallying around Peter, he says, I've been using that as a figure. I've changed the names. The real names of the culprits here have been hidden for their protection. In the church, it was not Apollos and it was not Paul who were leading divisions and causing schisms. But they were Corinthians who were dividing up around personalities and dividing up around preferences and setting themselves up against one another, saying, my group is better than your group. And in doing that, Paul says, I've used Paul and Apollos as examples for you. So, in the same way, very often when a preacher is preaching in the pulpit, he won't mention specific names of people that need to be listening to the message. Here Paul says, I could give specific names of people there in the church of Corinth that need to be listening to this message, but I haven't done that because I don't want to make this a personal matter. I want it to be a matter that's decided on principle. And the principle here is that you would do two things. That you would not go beyond what is written, and that you would not be puffed up in favor of one against another. And so the teaching that's come in the first three chapters has all been to this end. He's coming to his conclusion, to the application of that truth, specifically to the Corinthians, in all that he's taught up to this point. And so we want to look back briefly at the previous three chapters and see what are the things that he has applied to himself and Apollos' ministry that the Corinthians are also supposed to apply to their ministry, and that we, as Corinthians or Americans, are also supposed to apply to our ministries. Well, you see in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, right immediately before this application in verse 6, the teaching that Paul and Apollos, they are servants of Christ. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. And that as such, Christ's evaluation of their ministry is what's all important. That in the long run, which is the only run that really counts, Christ's evaluation is the one that matters. It doesn't matter what men think of your ministry, and you're not trying to get ahead in popularity or opinion polls. None of that counts for anything. What counts is whether or not Christ looks at your ministry and says, you're doing what I want you to do, you're doing it how I want you to do it, and you're doing it in the power that I've given you to do it. And if that's true of your ministry, no matter what people think of you, whether they think you're the worst church in the state, then if Christ's evaluation of your ministry is positive, then that's the only one that counts. And that's the truth that he's been applying to his own ministry and Apollos' ministry there in those verses. When he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He's saying, this is how you should look at your ministry. each one of you who are leaders in the church at Corinth, each one of you that are teachers in the church of Corinth, each one of you that are promoting your ministry, you need to stop and learn not to promote that ministry with people's evaluation in mind. Also, he talks in these chapters about not boasting in men. You look back at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so, don't identify yourself primarily as an E-Free church guy. Don't identify yourself primarily as I listen to Timothy Schmidt's preaching. Don't identify yourself primarily as I listen to John Piper or I listen to Gil Rue or I listen to anybody in particular. But recognize that all the body of Christ belongs to you. And you belong to all the body of Christ. And when you see the family as family, and you see the unity as the unity, then you don't start to boast in men, but you boast in Christ. And so this is something that he has applied to Apollos and Paul, saying, we belong to you. And he also says you need to apply this to all of the teachers in Corinth. Even though they're arguing, even though they're fighting amongst one another, they all belong to you. In their good, in their bad, God's working it all out, and you need to not be taking sides, but to receive all that God has given to you. And then also, he's been talking about the truth that leads to humility. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? He's applying these things to himself and Apollos. Notice that he includes Apollos with himself as a good example for the Corinthians to follow. He says, we are servants through whom you believed. And he says later on that neither the one who plants in verse 7 nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And so you see this idea that it's all about God. It's not about the servant. You don't idolize the laborer. You don't idolize the subordinate. You recognize who is really in charge and who's really accomplishing the work. It's God. And so if you look at one ministry and you say, wow, it looks like everything's going great there. They must have a great leader. And you look at another ministry and you say, wow, not much is happening there. They must have a lousy leader. Well, you're looking at the externals. You're judging as a man judges. And you are judging servants of the Lord based upon those externals. That's not wisdom. God can use one minister who does exactly the same thing to get tremendous results and another minister get no results. John Huss was just as much a successful servant of the Lord as Martin Luther. They had completely different results from their ministry. And that was up to God to decide when was the time for the Reformation, when was the time for martyrdom. It's not the matter of the results, but it's the matter of faithfulness and the matter of serving the Lord in the situation that He's called you to serve in. So we need to stop judging and evaluating the way the world does, and He uses Himself as an Apollos as examples in this for all churches, and particularly for the Corinthians who were fighting and bickering over who was the greatest. And then you also see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul uses himself as an example of one who did not rely on worldly wisdom. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He says, this is the way I've conducted myself. Now I want you guys to conduct yourselves in the same way. Follow my example. And some are not, is the obvious implication of the exhortation in chapter 4, verse 6. So these truths, the all-importance of Christ's evaluation, not boasting in men, understanding that we're just servants and the proper humility that comes with it, and fourth, the complete abandonment of worldly wisdom and methods, are the things that he has applied to his own ministry and Apollos' ministry that he wants the Corinthians to emulate and follow. And the goal of following those commands is stated in two ways, which was already mentioned earlier. One, in verse 6, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. And two, that you would not be puffed up in favor of one against the other. in the same verse. Not be arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Let's take a look at the first one. Not going beyond what is written. This is really an interesting way that it's stated in the Greek, and it's hard to translate exactly into English. But if you're going to give a literal wooden translation of this phrase, it goes like this. So that you would learn the not exceeding what is written. There was this phrase that they probably used in Paul's ministry and that the Corinthians were well aware of not going beyond what is written. And so this would be something that they would say regularly. They'd say, we don't want to go beyond what is written. We want to not go beyond the scriptures. This was a catchphrase for their ministry, for their thinking. And so Paul says, in our example, you can learn what that means and how to carry that out into practice, into ministry, by following these principles. Because the whole Old Testament is designed to get us to give up on human pride and human glory. And to give the glory and the honor only to God. Soli Deo Gloria. That the study that we've been having in Isaiah, where the day of the Lord came down and decimated the people of Israel, it was because the women of Zion were proud. And it was because the men were proud. And they'd put their confidence and their faith in worldly things. They'd put their confidence and their faith in their fortifications and in their ships and in their chariots and in their horses and in their plans and in their alliances. And the women had the things that they put their faith in order to promote themselves in society. And the whole design of God's word is to humble the pride of man, to bring him low and to recognize that God is the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and power, that he created all things are from him and through him and to him, and that he alone gets the glory. And so, not going beyond what is written means that we don't boast, we don't become arrogant, we don't become self-promoters. And so often we turn Christ's cause into our cause without even thinking about it. We say, well, I want to be a servant of Christ. And we give up opportunity for advancement in the world so that we can come and we can serve Christ. But how easily then we turn that back into self-advancement? Well, I'll serve Christ as long as I'm appreciated. I'll serve Christ as long as I'm valued by the church. I'll serve Christ as long as I build up a good resume and a good reputation and my family does well. And we turn Christ's interest back into our own interest without even thinking about it. We have to be very careful to guard our hearts. The glory in our ministry, the glory in our church, the glory in everything that we're trying to accomplish here really is going to God the Father. And it's not trying to be stolen by us so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we can have a reputation of being a great church. Not exceeding what is written. It's interesting, the E-Free Church, early in its years, had a catchphrase that was very similar to this, a watchword. It was, where stands it written? And whenever they'd have theological discussion, whenever they'd be talking practically about what the church is supposed to be doing, they'd always come up with this cry, well, where stands it written? Show me in the scripture. Show me where it is here. Then we'll know that it's true, and that we should do it. Well, that's not quite as true as it used to be, but it's a good watchword. And it's one that we have here in Paul's terminology. Don't go beyond what is written. The written word of God, the scriptures, it is the summation of truth, as the psalmist said. You put it all together, and what do you have? You have truth that you can rely on, that you can stand on, that you can know for certain. Everyone has all their ideas, and eloquent men can make one idea sound good compared to another idea. And we can be fooled, and we can be deluded. And it's happening. Where stands it written? Don't go beyond what is written. Paul says, our example shows you what that means. It's a walk of humility. It's a walk of service. It's a walk of the cross. None of you being puffed up one against the other. This is something that he mentioned several times to the Corinthians, that the danger of being arrogant, the danger of being puffed up. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. Talking about one against the other here in chapter 1 verse 12. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? I'll ask you today, in America, has Christ been divided? Yeah. Kind of seems like it. You got all the different denominations that are divided. You've got all the different local churches, pastors that are divided. You've got certain groups that will fellowship with certain groups, but then those groups don't fellowship with that group. Why is the body of Christ divided the way it is? Is it biblical? Is it right? Think about the way that we do church. I was talking with a pastor recently, and he said, I got to the point where my church, I realized that they weren't going to become what I wanted them to become. I was very tempted to go out and start a new church. Take the faithful ones who would have a similar view of ministry and start a new church. Where in the Bible do we get that model? Where in the Bible do we get that example? And yet that is the American way, is it not? The American way is go out and do something better than it's being done, and then let the marketplace decide that your idea is the best, and they'll all come to your church. And so the church leader with the best program, the best personality, the best idea, the best preaching, well, he starts his church and the church grows. Other churches shrink. Well, is that the way that Christ has designed the body of Christ to function? For each pastor to be doing his own thing, creating his own church? I don't think so. I think that's very unbiblical. It's Corinthian. We shouldn't be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Well, I used to go to that church, but now I'm in a better church. I like this church a lot better. I like the pastor a lot better. I like the people a lot better. Oh, you're still in that church? Oh, sorry. Cross-examination. That's what we're looking at here. Come back to 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 7. Who regards you as superior? That's a great question right there. Just stop. We all like to think of ourselves as superior. I fall into this quite often. Sometimes I'll ask myself, how come nobody recognizes how wonderful I am? Well, who regards you as superior? It's usually yourself and the few people that are just like you, okay? Other people don't think I'm all that great. So maybe I'm not all that great. Maybe I'm prideful. Maybe I'm self-deluded. We need to turn that back on ourselves as a church. Do we have a high self-esteem as a church, or do we have a low self-esteem as a church? It's a good question. I'm not sure. We kind of have a mix, probably. But whatever the self-esteem of the church is, understand this. It doesn't matter that much how we esteem ourselves. It just matters how Christ esteems us. And so we want to understand how Christ esteems us. And humility is the mark that we want to be known by. Humility that says other churches are great. Other churches are better. Other churches have strengths that we don't have that we can learn from. That's humility. Who regards you as superior? Well, I'm a special snowflake. I recognize it. Nobody else is smart enough to recognize it. Second question. What do you have that you have not received? This is a devastating question for pride. It just lays us open and lays us bare before God. What do I have that I did not receive? If I like to pride myself on one particular aspect of my personality or my giftedness or my strengths, well, did I create that? Well, I developed it, you know, I discovered it and made myself into what I am. No. I wouldn't have discovered it, I wouldn't have developed it, I wouldn't have had any opportunity to be anything apart from the grace of God. Now, all of us are willing, when we're thinking clearly, and if we're asked a question like this, to recognize, yeah, everything I have has been given to me by God. But it doesn't always translate itself into humility like it should. Somehow we can recognize this truth and still miss the point. And that's why the second question comes along and says, if you have received it, then why do you boast about it like you didn't receive it? Yeah, you're willing to say and willing to confess, everything I have comes from God, and yet you still have pride. Why? Now, you can listen to a conservative commentator on the radio who boasts about the gifts that he has on loan from God. He recognizes his abilities, his gifts are from God. But he's still boasting about it. He's still arrogant. That is not the mark of a servant of Christ. That's a mark of a servant of the adversary. Now, I'm not saying whether or not any person is saved, What I'm saying is Christ is humble. Satan is proud. We need to be humble. Something that has to actually be noticeable and living out in a mark of us. That's the mark of an apprentice to Jesus Christ. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Paul here in Romans chapter 12 has some similar teaching on how we ought to think of ourselves. Why am I such a special snowflake? Where have I gotten what I've gotten? Where is the place for boasting? Well, here he's talking about the body of Christ, the church, and the variety that is here in the body of Christ, how everyone has their own particular strengths, their own particular abilities to minister in the power of God. So he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, through the grace given to me, what do I have that I haven't received? It's given to me. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You don't have a whole lot of scripture verses that warn us against low self-esteem, or we need to think more highly of ourselves than we do. You do have a number of verses that warn us against thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Interesting, which is exact opposite of the way the world likes to tell us how to think about ourselves. You see that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Christ are very different. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There are Christians that I listen to, preachers, who I think some of the things they do are wrong. I think certain preachers don't have enough reverence for God. They don't have enough reverence for God's Word. And yet, I listen to them because I think they have certain things that I don't have. And that I can learn from them. They don't have to be perfect in order to serve me and for me to accept them as a fellow servant of Jesus Christ. They just have to love the Lord. They just have to preach the gospel. They just have to preach God's Word. There's lots of things you can find in me that are not what they're supposed to be. And so maybe you shouldn't listen to me, because I'm not perfect either. But see, each one of us has been given a ministry. Each one of us has been given a measure of faith. And we're on this road to perfection. I'm not going to excuse my imperfections or excuse the imperfections of others. I'm not going to say you shouldn't rebuke and correct and admonish, because Paul is doing that here in Corinthians. That's the whole point of this passage, is to correct and rebuke and admonish. But to do so in humility and love, with a proper evaluation of oneself, instead of seeing everyone else's problems as devastating and mine as a minor hindrance, we think fairly, with wisdom, to have sound judgment, to think like God thinks. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. I don't want you to be cut off from the members of the body of Christ, even though you might contract some of their spiritual illnesses along the way. Maybe we get this isolationism, and it's just me that's healthy, and all of the Christians are sick, and I have to stay away from them, or I'm going to get what they have. Well, you might get some irreverence. You might get some lack of respect for God's Word by hanging around with Christians that are weak in that area. But I still think it's God's will for you to go and to minister and to be ministered by others in the body of Christ and not hold yourself aloof. Where would we be if Christ kept himself from the contamination of our world? 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. As we recognize that everything that we have has been given to us by God, and therefore there's no room for boasting, very common theme in Scripture that we constantly need to be reminded of. God told the Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong, and the base things of the world and despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God's purpose in saving who he saves, in his electing and calling work, is to destroy and nullify the boasting of men. Just as his purpose in judgment in Isaiah was to bring every man low and that the name of God alone would be exalted and glorified, so the work that God does in everything, his calling, his regenerating, his imparting of wisdom and knowledge, his giving of the Holy Spirit and the inheritance that is promised to us, it's all done for the praise of his glory. And he says, my glory I will not share with another. And so if you ever find yourself glorying and stealing the glory, you know that you have been trapped, you have been caught, and you are working contrary to the purposes of God in the church and in the world. Chapter 4 in Corinthians, it gets even harder, okay? You thought it was hard to this point. Look at verses 8 and following. Pressing it even further, this examination by the cross of Jesus Christ, these probing questions that Paul gives us that evaluate us in the light of a cross-centered life. Look at verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Now, I feel like that sometimes, living as an American. I'm rich. I'm full of earthly blessings. I almost feel like I'm living in the kingdom now. And sometimes when I'm really enjoying life, I'll say, this feels like we're in the kingdom. Got great food, great fun, great homes, no war, little crime, good health. And we're enjoying it. It's like we're already in the kingdom. We're already living as the heirs of the world that God has promised to give all good blessings to. And here we're enjoying all those good blessings. And the Corinthians, they wanted a Christian life like that. And they were pursuing that. They'd received the good things and the good word that the Apostle Paul had brought to them. They'd convinced themselves, we're saved and we're on our way to heaven. Now we can sit back and enjoy the pleasures of this world. We can enjoy honor. We can enjoy respect. We can enjoy privilege. We can enjoy all these things. And Paul says, that's very different from my experience of walking with Christ. That's not the way I have been treated in the world. It's not the way I remember Christ being treated in the world. Don't mistake worldly fullness, worldly riches, worldly authority with true spiritual fullness, riches, and authority. Don't think that because the evangelical church is now the mainline church, there's more evangelicals than there are mainline Protestants, that we've arrived, that we're doing a good job. Don't mistake the fact that some of our leaders and writers get invited to speak at the president's inaugural address means that we're doing well. Don't mistake worldly fullness and riches and authority and respect with true spiritual riches. It's hard to follow a homeless, crucified man in our circumstances. It's hard for people to look at me and say, there's somebody who lives like the Apostle Paul. I was watching a video of a popular Christian band, and they were giving tour of their bus and showing their instruments and showing what lifestyle is like for them out on the road. And I was disappointed as I was watching it, because among those who are going to be spiritual leaders in the church, and those who are musicians in our culture are some of the spiritual leaders in our church, you hope for something that's going to inspire you to give more and to sacrifice more and to be more zealous in your commitment to Christ and being sold out for Him. As I watched the video, I saw, sadly, people just like me. You know, they had their video games and they had their movies and they had their television and they had their good food and they had their fans and they had Christ thrown into the mix of all those good things. And somehow we think we've found a way to do it both. Paul says, wait a second. Let's cross-examine ourselves. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we have no honor. To this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And so, I ask us, how much of what Paul says here sticks to us? We are too prudent in Christ. We're too wise to suffer for Him. We know how to get along with the world and make the compromises that we can be comfortable with and they can be comfortable with. We know how to get honor and become distinguished. And those who go into the ministry, they're not the ones who are thrown into jail. They're not the ones who are thrown onto death row. But they are the ones who are greeted with honor when they walk around town. Oh, Pastor Timothy, thank you for being here today. Where's my reproach? Where's my suffering? Where's my cross? It would appear we have sold our commitment to Christ for comfort in the world. To this present hour, we are not hungry, or thirsty, or poorly clothed, or roughly treated, or homeless. We are too distinguished, too honored. We are too prudent in Christ. How are we supposed to take this reproof, rebuke, from the Apostle Paul? Does Paul want us to feel bad for him? Does he want our respect and admiration for how much he's suffered? No, that's not why he's writing these things to us. But he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I'm not trying to get you to feel bad. That's not my goal here. My goal is that you would take it in the right spirit. That you would come to see that you have mistaken worldly blessings for spiritual blessings. And that you would accept correction and you'd become more foolish as a follower of Jesus Christ and less worldly. That you would give up your life to find it. Paul is our spiritual progenitor as Gentile Christians. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So as he writes to the Corinthians and tells them how he became their father through the gospel, we also have a similar relationship to the apostle Paul. He's our father in the gospel. How much do we imitate him? How sold out are we for the gospel? Has anyone ever accused you of being out of your mind? They accused Paul of that. He stood trial. He testified of the gospel of Jesus Christ openly. And the ruler said, your great learning is driving you mad. Has anyone in your family ever thought you were crazy because of how committed and devoted you were to Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel? Or are you so prudent that you know how to not offend? You know, Jesus' own family thought he was insane. They came to collect him during his ministry, because he was living such a radical life of obedience to God and the way of the cross that was completely different from the way people in this world live. Paul loves us. That's why he rebukes us. So let's ask ourselves some concluding questions. I think you know the answer to this first question, but I want you to discuss it. The apostles of the Corinthians, which do American Christians tend to be more like? Who are we more like? The Apostle Paul here in this list or the Corinthians? Then ask yourself why. Secondly, what would be good and what would be bad about increased persecution for the American church? We haven't suffered persecution for a long time. That might be part of why we're so weak. Why we're losing so much of the blessings that we had handed down to us from those who did suffer persecution and who fled here for refuge. What would be good and what would be bad about increased persecution for the American church? Thirdly, is the American method of each pastor starting and leading his own church biblical? Is our method of church planting biblical? Fourth, what is proper evaluation and what is wrong evaluation of ourselves and other Christians before Christ comes to judge? I bet the Corinthians feel a little bit judged by what Paul has just laid out before them. And yet Paul had just said, don't pass judgment before the time. So Paul, why are you judging us? So how do we know? When is it good judgment? When is it bad judgment? It's important to know that. Number five, in what ways do we boast in men, and how can we stop it? How can we stop it? Number six, which kingdom are you rich in? Will you be sad to let this one go? And number seven, could you tell other Christians to imitate your Christian life? Be persecuted, be rejected, be misunderstood, be hated, be homeless, like me, and like Paul, and like Christ.